As we turn our attention now to the preaching of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, and this morning we'll be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. And that passage is on page 1256, if you're using your pew Bible. But I'll begin this morning by reading in the first verse of chapter 2 through verse 16, chapter 2. Hear now the word of God. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, that we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day, that we may not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you, believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God, and opposed all mankind, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. The Lord bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. This verse begins with another thanksgiving of the Apostle Paul for the believers in the Thessalonian church. Much like chapter 1, verse 2 began, we give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. Here, verse 13 of chapter 2 begins, and we also thank God constantly for this. Now, the first mention or the first thanksgiving that Paul gives is for the fruit of the conversion that he was seeing in the Thessalonians, the report that had been sent to them. But here we see a different reason for the thankfulness of Paul for the Thessalonian church. And it's simply that they received their message as not simply the message of men, but as the very word of God. And as we consider this verse and hearing the word of God and receiving the word of God, approaching the word of God, one of the things that we're called to do from these words is to strive for sanctification through the Word of God. To strive to be holy, to strive for holiness, to strive to be sanctified by the Word of God. And so that is the application that we'll be considering this morning, is to let us strive to be sanctified by the Word of God. Now this verse, we'll be looking at it in two points. And the first point is that the Scriptures are not the words of men, but the word of God. And we see this in the first part, majority of verse 13, where we read, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God." Now, when he mentions the word of God here, first question we have to ask is, what is he talking about? What does he mean, the word of God? What is meant by that phrase? Well, it's the message that the Thessalonians had heard from Paul, Timothy, and Silas. And it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, to put it very succinctly. Now, Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we read these beautiful verses that give us, you know, the message that was being proclaimed about Jesus and the work of Christ. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we read, beginning in verse 17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." What is the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's a message of reconciliation. It's not a message of reconciliation from on a human level, but is a message of reconciliation of a humanity to God. It is the means through which God is reconciling humanity to himself, a sinful, fallen, broken humanity. And is the gospel, it's not simply in the New Testament. You know, it's the whole of God's word. We see this in as Jesus, after he was raised from the dead, and he met his disciples, on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, verse 27, we read that Jesus, beginning with Moses and the prophets, explained all that had taken place, explained why it was necessary for him to come. So the message of the gospel that the Apostle Paul was proclaiming, this message of reconciliation, is not one contained in exclusively in the New Testament. It is a gospel that covers Genesis to Revelation. And if you've been here before and heard me preach, you know that the gospel was first proclaimed by God himself in the Genesis chapter 3, after the fall of mankind, where he proclaims that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That is the first proclamation of the gospel, and all of Scripture is then the unfolding and the culmination of that gospel. So Paul, as he was proclaiming this message to the Thessalonians, this is the word of God. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, his good news that he was proclaiming, that God had sent his son as a reconciliation between a sinful humanity, to lay down his life. And so he says with confidence that these words that he is proclaiming are not just the words of men. It's not just the words of men. It's not an idea that the disciples concocted. It's not a fabrication. It's not contained and out of the mind of men, but is from God himself. Now, it is not only the words of men, but it's also, you know, it's singularly as Paul is proclaiming this, but it's also not the words of the church. It's not the church that is proclaiming this and making this story. It is the word of God. The church is to be, as Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:15, a pillar and a buttress of the truth, meaning something that supports it and promotes it and defends it. But the church has not made the word of God. The word of God has made the church. And the authority that the church has is relegated solely to the Word of God and limited by it. The Word of God does not get its authority because of a church proclamation. It is its own authority. Now, how does the Word of God show this authority? And how do we know that in and of itself has this authority? Well, we see, first of all, in the ministry of Christ himself, how the Old Testament, by his day, was firmly established and seen as the Word of God. And whenever the New Testaments refer to the Scriptures, that's the Scriptures that they're referring to. It's what we call the Old Testament. So when the Apostle Paul says to Timothy that the Scriptures are profitable for teaching and for correction and for training in righteousness, he has in mind those Old Testament pages. But we see it also, if we limit the testimony of Scripture to itself, even just to Jesus in his ministry, we see through the ministry of Jesus that the Old Testament is in fact the Word of God and has the authority as such. And we see it in how Jesus uses it. In Matthew 4, as Jesus was being tempted by the evil one, he confronts Satan with Scripture, with his own word, and properly interprets it and combats the evil one. We see it in his own teaching. As if you consider Matthew chapter 5 and following, and the Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus takes the improper interpretation and application of the Old Testament Scriptures, he shows the people how they're to be properly interpreted and applied to their lives. But we also see in his teaching, again, in the road to Emmaus, how he goes through the Old Testament and he shows his disciples how the Old Testament proclaims his ministry. And that brings us to a second way that Jesus shows and proves the authority and the authenticity of the Old Testament is that through his very life in his ministry. Now, not the aspect of his teaching and his use of it, but in his very fact that he was born. The very fact that he lived and fulfilled everything that it pointed to. He is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament was pointing to. He is the culmination of that point, of the prophecy of God. And so the whole of the Old Testament pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and his work, his ministry, his sufferings, his humiliation, but also his glory, his victory over his enemies, and his resurrection and his ascension. Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, and glorification all point to the authenticity and the authority of the Old Testament Scriptures and gives them legitimacy. But not only is the Old Testament the Word of God, but the New Testament as well. And we see that in the current context, in the verse that we have before us. As Paul was going through and he was proclaiming this gospel, he was proclaiming to the churches how the Old Testament pointed to Christ. Now, Christ was the fulfillment of the promises of God and how we are to be reconciled to God through Christ. He gives thanks and praises God for the Thessalonians receiving that message as the Word of God. So his own message he understood to be not just his message, but the message of God, the very Word of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, another New Testament proof of its own authority and authenticity, we see in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21, where Peter writes, "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever proclaimed by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." So Peter here, kind of putting his own writings and his own proclamation in with the same lump as the Old Testament Scriptures, about how no prophet has ever spoke of his own accord, but it was men moved along by the Holy Spirit. And then he gives testimony of the writings of the Apostle Paul in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. He says, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." Now, it's kind of encouraging in that the Apostle Peter acknowledges that some of the things that the Apostle Paul writes can be difficult to understand. But he also gives support for the letters of the Apostle Paul as he is writing them. You know, in this same time period, that in the life of Peter and Paul, that Paul's letters were seen on the same level as the other scriptures. And Peter's admonition and warning to those that he is writing to is, be careful of those who twist and distort to their own destruction Paul's letters as they do the other scriptures. So the letters of Paul being seen here by the Apostle Peter as on par with their scriptures, the Old Testament. Now what this shows us, and we can also point to, going back to the Old Testament, of asking ourselves, did these writers, did these human authors understand their place? Did they understand what they were doing? Now, they may not have understood the complete depth of it and the complete breadth of it, but I firmly believe that they did have an understanding that what they were writing and what they were proclaiming was far more than simply their own idea or imagination, as Paul attests here. But we also see, as David is coming to the close of his life, and he's writing his last words, and he calls himself a prophet, and as one speaking the words of the Holy Spirit. So we can look at that mentality of David and put that back on the Psalms that he wrote. The understanding that he had that what he was writing was not simply just good poetry and good songs that should be sung. It was the very word of God spoken by the Holy Spirit through him. Now, what does this mean for us? As we consider the Old Testament and the New Testament together as being the Word of God that he has preserved and that he has given to us, and that is trustworthy, that is living, that can cut to the bone and marrow, dividing body and soul. What are we to do considering that this is the Word of God? How do we approach this Word? How do we approach the Bible? How do we approach Genesis to Revelation? And that's the question we have to ask ourselves. Do we come to these books as just a collection of human writings? Or do we come to them and approach them as what they are? The very Word of God. This is not simply just a book that we have that we can read through and gain encouragement from. These are the actual words of the living God. And they are powerful. They can cut to the heart. And any passage can build us up. It can convict us. It can prune away sin. But how do we view this book? How do we approach its pages? It must be approached and handled with reverence. Because this is God's word to us. It's his revelation. And so as Paul commends the Thessalonians, we are charged also, brothers and sisters, that as we read the word of God, as we come to it, to receive it not simply as words that men wrote long ago, but as the living word of God. The Bible is not simply just a book, but God's holy word. Now, Paul, in the closing of this verse, he says back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, he says, "Which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God." And then he says, "Which is at work in you believers." Now, as we consider what this phrase means, which is at work in you believers, In short, what it means is that God uses his word to sanctify us. You know, how is the Bible at work in us? We can go to, you know, I think I've mentioned before, either in private conversation or from this pulpit. When I was in my undergrad studies, you know, I was a philosophy major at a secular university, the University of Kansas. And one of the classes I took was an ethics class. And my professor of that class, he described himself as a pro-life atheist. And he said often that he just liked to take the position that angered the most people. So he was an atheist because it angered all the evangelicals, and he was pro-life because it angered all the those who were pro-choice, and on the opposite side of the aisle. Now, he would constantly go to the Bible and try to show its flaws and its shortcomings. At this same university, one of my older sisters had a religion course that went through the Bible and just tried to tear it to pieces. You know, these are intelligent people, and they can read very well. But when they come to the Bible, all they see it as is it's just a book. And it's even less than a book. It's just it's mythology. It's like Homer's Iliad to them. And nothing more. How does the Bible transcend being just a book and be what it is, the Word of God? It's not that the Bible changes at all, but what in us must change? How do we see it, not just as a book, but come to it as it truly is, the Word of the living God? Well, as Peter said again in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, it's through the work of the Holy Spirit. It is by the work of the Holy Spirit that we come to know and understand that these books that have been passed down through the ages, a book that took more than 1,400 years to write, and more than 40 different human authors, but yet has the same cohesive theme and message, because it was written ultimately by the Holy Spirit, this Holy Spirit that moved men along to write these pages, is the same Holy Spirit that is required in his work to make us see that this is the Word of God. But it must be said that this isn't a feeling that we have. It's not that we come to its pages and we read it and we have some tingling sensation or burning in our heart. That may happen from time to time. But the fact that it doesn't happen doesn't change the fact that this is the Word of God. The Holy Spirit uses his word to convict us. It's a conviction that he brings that this is his word. And that as we read its pages, we see its beauty, we see its message, we are broken. We are also built up and we are pointed to the cross of Christ. Now the Holy Spirit is the one who takes the word that he wrote through the human authors long ago, and he's the one that breaks our heart so that we might receive it as his word. Now, this is his work. It's a vital, important work. And as he is the eternal God, he is sovereign, but he is also a God of means. How does he now work in and through his word in us? Paul says that this word of God is at work within you who believe, within you believers. How does the Holy Spirit work through his word in our lives? Well, the first is through the public worship, where we are all taking part in here. And it's not just through the preaching of the word that is going on now, but it's also in the aspects of public worship where we sing his word, where we read his word. The simple act of singing God's word Do you, brothers and sisters, realize that as we sing together, that you are encouraging one another, that you are teaching one another, that you are singing the very words of God to one another? Yes, we're singing to God, but there is also a horizontal fellowship aspect of our singing that God speaks of. That through the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, those three headings of the book of Psalms that we are given, that the word of Christ richly dwells in us. We are building one another up in the faith through our very act of singing together. Should this not spur us on all the more to sing more fervently and with greater joy? As we realize that as we are singing these words on the page, we may not at that moment be gaining some benefit that we can tell from it. But we may have a brother and sister in our midst that is going through something that we can't discern that the Holy Spirit knows, and he's using the words on his page as you are singing to minister to your brother and sister. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. That is why he commands us not to forsake the gathering to get together, as is the habit of some. Because we can't have that benefit on our own. But it's also through the reading of the word. The very act of just reading God's word carries with it a weight and authority and a teaching aspect. Because as the word of God is read, it is not just a book. It is not just words that are being spoken, but the actual voice of God is coming through a human mouth. That is what is happening as we read the word of God. That the very word spoken by God is coming through our mouths. So the very simple act of reading God's word in the public worship is a means through which the Holy Spirit molds and shapes us and sanctifies us. Now, the one that seems to get the most recognition is the preaching of the word. But these are also important, the singing and reading, as well as the preaching of the word. In the preaching of the word, we are having the word of God explained, not just to you, but also to me. As I am here also, I am the one who is preaching, but I am also being preached to, as the word of God is explained. So the public worship of God, this is why it is so vital. And we are called to avail ourselves of every means, of every opportunity to take part in the public worship of God. Because the Holy Spirit is at work in the midst of his church. The second is through family worship. This is something that in many households has fallen to the wayside. But family worship is of vital importance to the health and well-being of the home and the church and the state. Family worship, our families are a little microcosm of the church and the state. And family worship is essential and necessary. It is commanded by God that we lead our families in worship. And I am speaking specifically to the husbands and fathers among us, as we are called as heads of our households to lead our families in worship. Does that mean that our wives can't read scripture or our children can't read scripture or comment on it in the midst of family worship? Absolutely not. But we are called as the head of our households to lead, to organize it, to guide it. And it is a command of God to do so. No, it doesn't have to be perfect. A simple reading of a text and answering some questions and praying together and singing a short psalm. It doesn't have to be perfect. It doesn't have to be long. You don't have to spend an hour in family worship. It can be 10 minutes, 15 minutes, 5 minutes. But we are called to lead our families in this way. And there's one book that the Young Men's Discipleship Group read through that's written by a man named Joel Beakey on family worship. And it's a really short book. It's really helpful in case you need some pointers or guidance. But one of the things he mentions is, as we consider family worship. And it's not just for those who have kids. It's for husbands and wives, households, even if there aren't any kids in the home. We are called to lead our families in worship. And one of the reasons is, my brothers, is that so that on that last day, as we stand before Christ, that our wives and our children would not have a charge against us. That we would know and be confident before God that we had done anything in our power to present the gospel to our families, to build them up day to day. We meet here once a week, but the day-to-day worship that takes place in the home is of vital importance. Now, if we have erred in this, if we have let it fall to the wayside, if we have let other things get in the way, let us be encouraged that our God is sovereign and He can work in our wives and children despite our failures. He is also gracious. Let us repent where we have failed and move forward in the confidence of Jesus Christ. But lastly, how does the Holy Spirit work through His Word in us to sanctify us? It's through private worship. The private worship that we take part in, that we are called to take part in day by day. In the reading of Word, in prayer, in the closet, in the secret places that Jesus calls us to. Psalms are filled with calls to meditate on the Word of God day and night. Jesus' own testimony is Him going off on His own to spend time with His Father. The private worship that we take part in is of vital importance to the well-being of our soul, and the Holy Spirit will work through it. I want to draw this section to a close and recounting a pastor friend of mine's counsel that he related recently. He had a young man come to him that said that he was, in a sense, feeling burned out. He decided he just needed to kind of figure things out on his own, so he wasn't going to read his Bible anymore or pray or come to church. He just needed time apart just to figure things out on his own. His counsel was beautiful. He said to the young man that if you do that, the result is going to be you will fall away. You will fall away. The Holy Spirit doesn't work apart from His Word. He works in and through His Word to convict people of their sin, to encourage them in their faith, to sanctify them according to the image of Christ. If we abandon His Word, we abandon our sanctification. We abandon our spiritual well-being. And we will fall away. Our faith will grow cold. And we will turn away from Him. If we are in times of wanting to figure things out, or wanting to make sure we are certain of these things, the road that we must take, brothers and sisters, is not turning away the means that God has appointed to be instructed in His Word, but to turn instead more fervently in it and deeply root ourselves in it. And He will, we can be confident, work through the means that He has provided in His public worship, in His family worship, and in private worship. He will build us up. He will answer our questions. He will meet our needs in His timing. Jesus' own prayer for His disciples is in John 17:17, where He prays to His Father, "Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And so, brothers and sisters, we are called to strive for sanctification by the means through which the Holy Spirit works. He is sovereign, but He is also a God of means. And He has told us the means through which He will work, and that is through His Word. Both in the public worship setting, as we sing His Word, as we read His Word, and as the Word is preached. In the setting of family worship, as we read the Word together and we sing and we pray together, but then also in the closet, in the private worship that we are called to partake in, All these things are means through which the Holy Spirit will work within us, molding us more into the glorious image of Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, let us receive the Bible as the Word of God, not simply the Word of men. And let us strive to be sanctified according to that Word as the Holy Spirit works within us. Amen. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your grace. We thank you that you are a merciful and loving Heavenly Father. We know, Lord, that we stumble and we fall in every thought, word, and deed daily. Lord, may you, Lord, convict us where we need conviction. May you comfort where we need comfort. May you encourage where we need encouragement. And may we, Father, seek these means through which we are sanctified by you. May we never in any instance abandon your word. But if we are experiencing hardship or doubt, may we cling to you all the more. May we avail ourselves the means that you have given to sanctify us through the public worship, the family worship, and our private worship. May you forgive us where we have fallen short. In the glorious name of Jesus Christ, we do pray. Amen.